Good morning. It's good to see you guys here. We'll go ahead and get started with our second session to get cracking on the process of change. If you've been part of our Lighthouse Counselor Training Series, some of this material might sound a little bit familiar. But as we begin this session on change, it's vital when you think of discipleship that everybody involved with discipleship has change as the agenda. Right? This is what, in many ways, what they're there for. Right? You'll see people coming for discipleship who don't want to change. You'll see people in discipleship who maybe want to change for the wrong reasons. And so you really need to have a clear agenda at the beginning. And I would just encourage you today, as you're attending all this stuff on discipleship, that you have maybe some clear markers in your head, right? Like categories of where do I fit stuff in discipleship? So is this a starting point thing? Like, this is where I would start in discipleship. Are these like kind of along the path, the journey point? Is that where I would put this information that I'm hearing right now? And is this kind of like closing the door on discipleship, moving into just maybe mature Christian friendship kind of material, right? So is this, where do I put the information I'm hearing? So I would encourage you to have those maybe three categories, you know, first steps or starting points, kind of along the journey points, and then kind of the just passing the baton or kind of moving into mature Christian friendship aspect of discipleship. So, all right, so if you see someone who's coming and they don't want to change, so this is a starting point thing, right? You should know this early on. This isn't something you should discover, you know, after you've been meeting together and building a discipleship relationship for 5 years, right? You should know this really early on, first couple times you're getting to know each other. And if they don't want to change, you need to make sure you can set that. And they're willing for that to be the agenda, right? Because that is God's agenda for the Christian life. We are meant to change. You know, some people might say, yeah, I just want to be myself. I don't want anyone to change me. I need to be true to myself, right? And there might be a kind of a seed of truth in that in some way, right? Or some maybe personal giftedness that is just built into the way God made us, right? But there's certain maybe personal desires or personality elements that maybe be part of God's design. But we are meant to change. We're meant to know and become like Christ. So you can use some metaphors to make that clear to them. He is a vine. He is the vine. We are branches, and branches don't just stay there. They bear fruit. They grow leaves. They offer that fruit to others, and it helps them, right? So we change. Or he is the potter, and we are clay. He is molding us into Christ. Or Romans 8:29, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined that they might be conformed to the image of his son. So before, you could say to your disciple, right, before you were ever born, right, this was God's agenda for your whole life, that you would be conformed, you would change, that you would become like Christ. And I think we can actually lose sight of that agenda too, if we're honest, as we disciple. Because I think the word disciple, the Greek word mathetes, it literally means student or pupil. And so we can have this real high emphasis on learning. And that's true. We need to be teaching. We need to be discussing things and growing and understanding. But what is the fruit of that? Where is the change? Our agenda has to be change. It has to be not just learning and understanding truth and theology, but connecting it to Christ, right? This is helping me abide in Christ and know him more so that I can change to become like him. Maybe if they want to change, but it's for the wrong reasons, okay? So you have those who don't want to change. So that's starting point stuff. Another starting point thing, if they come to you and they're like willing to change, but there's the wrong reasons there, they need to know that all change is not sanctification. Right, an angry mom who doesn't want to yell at her kids might start yelling into a pillow instead, and she finds that's helping her. Right, she might do hypnosis or meditation or mindfulness therapy, and she finds that helps relieve some of her stress from her day, and she doesn't get as angry at her kids. But that change is not the same as Christ-likeness. as Spirit-led sanctification. As Christians, we don't pursue change directly. We pursue Christ directly, and he changes us, right? The fruit that we bear is the proof that we are being discipled. It's not the point, right? Christ is the point. He is the vine. We abide in him, and the fruit is born. You know, I see this a lot in counseling, too. Now, counseling is something where people are like, I'm coming to counseling to change. I want to bear this specific fruit. I want to change in this specific way. And I really, early on, I have to help them see, no, change is a byproduct. It is a side effect of knowing and enjoying Christ. And as we abide in him, we bear fruit. Like, that is the way the Christian life works. And so we're going to seek to know Christ. We're going to understand the things that keep us from abiding in him. And as we know and enjoy and love him and worship him, we will become like him. All right, so make sure that that is a clear agenda at the beginning of your discipleship. Imagine someone is coming to you and they're struggling with lust. They know it's wrong, but they're coming to you for help. You don't just give them lots of verses and say lust is bad. You're wanting to help them see why sin has such a hold of their heart and why it is keeping them from abiding in Christ, right? So that he becomes the focus. So how people change is really an important question that is at the heart of discipleship, and that's why we're discussing it today. And I'm supposed to let you go at 10:45, so we'll see how this is possible. So my key idea first is change comes through addressing the worship of the heart by the grace of the gospel. Change comes through addressing the worship of the heart through the grace of the gospel. And James 4, verses 1 through 10 will kind of be the backdrop of both sections of our study today, part 1 and part 2. So, excuse me. I'm going to read this passage for us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And here's the hope. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will give you grace. So James is saying that if you love God and this world, you're an adulterer, right? That's not possible to do that. And yet he gives the hope that of repentance. There is this hope of change, that God will give grace. He will provide a way to change, to come back to him. So change comes through addressing the heart through the gospel. And that's what we want to do. So we're going to first look at change by kind of breaking down the battle with sin, the war on sin, first by looking at the nature of the battle, the nature of the battle. And under point one, the nature of the battle, you should see the battleground is the heart, the fruit and the root. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart of man is wicked, it is deceitful, it's desperately wicked, it's sick. Who can understand it? Luke 6, 43 through 45 is also a great passage on the heart. You see it there in your outline. So to the teen battling lust, you can't just say, you know, you struggle with lust because you're a guy. It's a guy thing. You have to say it's because of your heart. That's what Christ teaches. Christ changes people by radically changing their hearts. And according to James 4, there's no inevitable sin, right? I can't control my thoughts, or he just made me angry. He made me mad. I don't know what I was thinking, or I can't help how I feel. There's no inevitable sin. There's only a heart that believes certain things, desires certain things, and anger or lust or sin is just our passionate way of trying to get what we want or what we believe we need. So what people are most aware of in the moment is how they understand the situation right now. This is how I'm feeling right now. This is what I'm facing right now. This is what is going on right now. And they feel like all they can do is, that's all the information they have to use to make decisions in the moment. But the heart responds, right, in a way that feels so automatic to the situation at hand. And people are not often aware of the deeper beliefs and desires that shape the way they're responding in the moment. So in discipleship, we want to help people evaluate their hearts, examine maybe a scene of anger frame by frame, uncover the ruling desires and beliefs. You can ask them things like, well, what were you thinking then? What were you wanting that you weren't getting? So the relationships people have with this world and with each other is directly related to their relationship with God. And how the heart is actively responding to God determines how they respond to everything else and everyone else. All the horizontal realities that I'm facing, all the horizontal relationships that I'm in, right? That I respond to them based on the vertical reality of my relationship with God. How is my heart responding to God in this moment? I'm sitting in traffic. Is he my shepherd? Is he my sovereign father? I'm late to work. Is he with me? Is he guiding me? Who is God right now? Or is he far away? Is he not in my mind? Jeremy Pierre, author for Biblical Counseling, states, caring for people requires understanding the delicate interplay between internal responses of people's hearts and the external factors of their situation, right? The way the situations press in on them and what's going on in their heart. Speaking the truth in love means addressing someone's heart in a way that's sensitive to the external factors that's pressing on them, but still keeps the heart as the focus. So what is the heart when we talk about the heart, this battlefield that we're trying to understand? Well, the heart is your mind, affections, will, and morals, your thoughts and desires. Hebrews 4:12 describes it that way, right? The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and revealing the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the desires and the beliefs. This is, the heart is who you are. It's where you make decisions. It's your mind. It's not your brain, but it is how you think, how you make decisions. Why do you do what you do? It's your heart. So there's three applications of this truth, the truth that the battleground is the heart. First, you must address the heart, not just circumstances or other people. So if you're a woman discipling a married woman, you might see that she thinks if only her husband was more helpful, she wouldn't get angry. But she's looking for the world around her to change so that she can change. Often people want their discipler to be kind of a marriage referee, right? To hear their case, tell me I'm right. Tell me that what I did was right. Feel sorry for me. And perhaps even defend my case to my spouse. But James 4 says, cleanse your hands. We need to be concerned with our hearts and how we are responding. The heart is what is decisive, not the situation. If you're a man discipling a father, you might discover that the dad thinks that if his kids would listen more, he wouldn't get impatient. But all of these distractions from the heart are blame shifting. It's shifting the focus from the heart onto the situation and saying, this is the reason, this is causative, this is decisive, it's the situation. The situation made me do it. And it avoids the heart. Now we want to say the situation matters, right? We don't want to disciple people in the midst of hardship and say it doesn't matter about your situation isn't significant. There are real forces and real pressures, and the way they hit us matter. So we want to have sympathy. We want to care. But we don't want to ignore the heart, and we don't want to say the situation is decisive or determinative for how we respond. The gospel came to help people take ownership of their sin, and that is why we are in people's lives. Your situation may never change, people may never change, but God wants to change your heart. So as bad as situations can get, as terrible as the people we face can be, the heart is ultimately decisive in how we respond. That's the first application of the truth. You must address the heart, not circumstances or other people. The second application of this truth is that you must address the heart, not just behavior. Sometimes someone's actions are clearly wrong, and it's easy for us to address behavior, right? Or it feels easy just to focus on the behavior. You need to stop cutting. You need to stop yelling at your kids. You need to stop looking at pornography. Most people in the church come for discipleship because they want to change, so we don't need to tell them, oh, you just need to stop it. Or we don't need to just simply point out their bad behavior. We need to address the heart. If a dad is angry, right, we can tell him just to go walk around the block. But that change is temporary. It doesn't create long-term sanctification. True change, as we said earlier, must come from the pathway of the heart. Now, this might be a familiar illustration to some of you. Imagine an apple tree in your yard that only produces gross, ugly apples, and my solution is to go to Home Depot, buy a staple gun, go to Vons, get a bunch of red delicious apples, and just make the tree beautiful with all these full-grown red delicious apples as I staple them on the tree. Right? And I say, look, I fixed your apple tree problem. But I haven't fixed the problem. I've only addressed the situation, a very temporary fix for your situation. Right? We need to address the root. I have not fixed the tree. Luke 6, 43-45 says, no tree bears bad fruit. Sorry, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So imagine, there's like two kids fighting over a toy, and you ask, who had it first? And that statement is merely staples fruit. It ends the conflict, but it doesn't address why they were fighting. Or if you want your kids to obey, you could tell them, you know, if you clean your room, I will buy you a Nintendo Switch. Right? And you might see behavior change instantly, right? But have you addressed the heart? Right? The Pharisees are like this as well, right? The only want to change on the outside. So with our kids, we can say, you know, do you know why you got angry at your brother? Do you know why you were fighting over this toy? It's because you're a sinner, like Dad, and you can begin to address the heart. And the third application of this truth is you must address the heart, not just feelings. Making people feel better can't be our ultimate goal, because feeling good really often never comes in the short run. Right? Telling someone who is struggling, with contentment in their singleness that they're just such a catch, or that marriage is just not all it's cracked up to be, right? That might give them some sense of, oh, that's good, right, in the short run. But that's not going to help them in the long run, and that's not going to address their heart. They might feel better for a moment, but you have not helped them abide in Christ, exalt their Savior, and find enduring hope in His love. We might try to make them feel better by taking passages out of context, right? We might quote, you know, Romans 8, 28, God works everything together for good, and say, you know, God's just going to turn lemons into lemonade. I'm sure God's going to heal this disease. You're going to get married this year, right? You might help them feel better, but you've utterly failed them. You haven't addressed the heart. It's like pumping someone full of morphine who is sick, right? You You might make them feel better, but you're not addressing the disease, and it's actually malpractice. It's dangerous. It could kill them. So you see in Appendix 1, in the back of your notes, a discipleship tool for addressing the heart, and this is the three trees diagram. I love this diagram. We've kind of reworked it for the counselor training we did in Japan this past year, and Euphemio really did a great job with the designing, so thank you, Pastor Euphemio. But this tool will help you organize biblically what's going on in your disciplees' world. And you know, you don't really even need to show this to them. You can, but in a sense, this diagram can just be a clarifying tool for you. After you've had a meeting with your disciple, just take some of the info that you got, the data that you got from the conversations you had, and just put them on this diagram. It'll help you see how their worshiping heart relates to their response, like the fruit that's coming out, or the thorns that are coming out, the rotten fruit that's coming out, right? How they're responding to their situation, how their heart needs to come to Christ to bear fruit in the midst of the heat of life. Right? So the situation is significant. You see the heat there. That's the people in their life, the stresses in their life, the pressure they feel, right? But that is ultimately not what is causing the rotten fruit. It is the context, but it is not the cause. Okay? The heart is, as we saw in Luke 6, that it is the heart that causes us to respond the way we respond. The heart is decisive. So how does the heart need to come to Christ? And how does Christ, through repentance, give us a new heart so we can respond with good fruit for his glory? All right, so I hope that tool can be effective for you in discipleship. So in discipleship, we will be constantly tempted to look away from the heart, to blame someone's situation, or to address behavior, to try to just make them feel better. But we lose the battle if we leave the battleground. Right? The battleground is the heart. Next, you see the battle is against sin and false worship. Sin and false worship. We see this is true. We see this truth first as we look at what we desire and believe. Excuse me. What we desire and believe. So all of life is about worship, and worship is about faith and desires. Again, Hebrews 4:12, the thoughts and the intentions. That's why we get that pairing. I think it's so clear. James 4:2 shows anger and how it comes from the heart. And this is based, and James is basing that clearly on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, right? In Matthew 5, Jesus draws a direct line from murder to anger. And he says, if you're angry at your brother in your heart, you are murdering him because your heart of worship is the same before God. The intention of your heart is the same. Whether you're putting a knife to your brother's throat, calling him a name, giving your spouse a cold shoulder, the heart is the same, right? So the heart is the place the desires operate. That is where we desire, where we believe. So worship, life is about worship, and worship is about faith and desires. He says the same thing about lust in Matthew 5:28. Those who look with lustful intent have committed adultery in the heart, because the look, the intent, the desires, the beliefs that are behind that are the same in both, whether it's a look of lust or a committing adultery. And God looks at the heart. So the big problem we addressed in discipleship is always going to be sin. And the reason for that is because we're wanting to move people toward Christ. We want them to abide in Christ. So what keeps us from that? What blocks us from him? What is the only thing that can keep me from abiding and delighting and enjoying Christ? It's sin. So that is what we're going to be addressing as we walk with them through the path of change. So we're addressing sin, and we want to address it in the heart. And that heart is full of beliefs and desires. So we need to get into the beliefs and desires. Sin is also often the problem we must address in those who are suffering. Often, those who are suffering, the situation can seem so bleak, so powerful, so terrible, that we don't want to address the sin of the heart, the false refuges that are there, maybe the bitterness that's growing, the vengefulness, the anger at God, because, yeah, what happened to them was so terrible. But we want to protect their hearts from running to idols or false refuges. We want to protect their hearts so that they can find the grace that is there in seeking Christ. So we need to address sin at the level of the heart for both those struggling with sin or suffering. So James goes deeper than behavior. He points to what we desire and believe in our hearts. So let's start by seeing how James addresses desires. In James 4, 1 and 2, he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions," so that's desires, "are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." So all sin comes from a desire that has gone wrong. So how do I know when a desire has gone wrong? And you see this in your notes, right? Either you sin to get it, or you sin because you don't get it. Paul Tripp says a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Again, Paul Tripp writes, "You and I are always desiring. Desires precede, determine, and characterize everything you do. Desires get you up in the morning and put you to bed at night. Desires make you work with discipline to get one thing done and run as hard as you can to avoid another. Desires sculpt every relationship in your life. They are the lenses through which you examine every situation. At the foundation of all worship, whether true or false, is a heart full of desire." So desires must be addressed. Second, belief systems. James 4, 2, and 3, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So we all have this belief system, our faith, what we believe to be true, what we trust in. It's not just a matter of what we want. We desire because we believe money will provide me with security. We covet because we believe another person's lifestyle will make me happy. We pray believing certain things are what I need. So I get angry because I believe something is wrong. So while James he's super explicit with the word desire and passions, he's not using the word beliefs here, but beliefs are implicit in all our desires. So we need to get to the thoughts and the intentions, the desires and the thought and the beliefs in each of our hearts. Secondly, we need to we see the battle grow more intense as faith and desire collide into worship. Faith and desire collide into worship. So worship is kind of this result of I believe these things to be true, and I desire that, and so now I'm going to give my greatest love, my greatest hope, my greatest affection to that, and I will worship it. I will bow down. I will live for that. So faith and desires collide into worship. Worship is awe and affection, that which captures our heart, marked by love, adoration, trust, and value. God created us to worship him above everything else. You see that in Romans 11, 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." You see that in Ephesians 1, 6, right? The gospel, in many ways, you can see this here. The gospel shows us the truth and the beauty of Christ. And so we trust him. We desire him, and that faith and desire collide into worship that we are made to give to him as our God and creator. So worship is at the heart of the Christian life. It is what we're made for. The first commandment says, "Have no other gods before me," Exodus 23. The greatest commandment, "Love your God with all that you are," Deuteronomy 6, 5, Mark 12, 30. But faith and desires don't just collide into genuine Christ-exalting worship. They collide into idolatrous worship when they look at anything apart from God and desire and believe in it instead of God and say, "You will be my God. I trust you. I hope in you. I love you." And all of us are guilty of trading God and making God substitutes. An idol is anything we worship in the place of God. James calls this spiritual adultery. He says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Robert Jones says, "Idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true and living God. It is giving yourself to some person or goal or idea or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior and refuge, exalting your personal desires above the Lord, serving some master other than God." All right, so that's the beginning of what idolatry is. I need to give you guys a break here, and then so we'll meet back. This is the kind of the big break, I guess, before lunch. So take 10, 15 minutes, and we'll be back here. Try to be back here at 11, and we'll continue our discussion of the process of change.